Last week we had chapter 10, the angel and the little scroll. That was very, very interesting. And of course it is available on our website if you want to see what that's all about. And it continues now with the two witnesses in chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Thank you, Fred.
It wasn't without some fear and trembling that I started this series of sermons on the book of Revelation. My main fear being that after a few sermons, many of you would lose me and say, please, Fred, stop this, for it's all above my head. I find it too hard to remain interested in things that I don't understand. But from the reactions I've got so far, it seems that most of you are still with me. So that encourages me to continue for a while. For the words with which this book started are still very true. And I'll quote them for you, and you'll find them in Revelation 1 verse 3. It says this, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So friends, the promise is we will all be blessed by reading and hearing the words of this prophecy and by taking it to heart. That is what true prophecy is for, to be a blessing to those who hear it and take it to heart. So let's expect this blessing as we plod along through this prophecy. By the way, today there is a lot of confusion about what is prophecy. Many people assume that prophecy is a prediction of what will happen in the future. I was once invited to a meeting of Christians where also a prophet would speak. That raised my curiosity, as you can understand. So here he comes, for a long weekend, flown in straight from the United States. And at the same meeting was also a Christian politician. And no sooner the prophet was introduced to him, or he prophesied on the spot that he had just met the future Prime Minister of Australia, which prophecy was welcomed by the audience with applause. Now, at the time, John Howard was still Prime Minister. So, you understand my interest in the question, who will be our next Prime Minister? But the person the prophet had pointed out was not Kevin Rudd, neither Julia Gillard. And the prophesied new Prime Minister, in the meantime, has completely retired from politics. But you never know with politicians, of course. So we'll wait and see, because I'm still curious. Now back to our point. In the Bible, prophecy can be about the future, but more often it's not. It can also be an explanation of things that happened in the past. That's also called prophecy. Yeah, if in the first Christian congregations, people were able to explain the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that was just called, that's prophecy. So prophecy is giving a biblical interpretation of known facts. And I add that word biblical, because a mark of true prophecy is that it's always consistent with the word of God. As soon as prophecy says something that is not in accordance with the word of God, you know it is false prophecy. Now, prophecy can also be, we just said, it can be an interpretation of things that happened in the past. It can also be an interpretation of things that are happening in the present. Lots of prophecy in the book of Revelation is just that. This book helps us to understand the time we live in. For there's no doubt that we live in a confusing world. And if we wouldn't have the book of Revelation to explain to us what is behind the power games and wars and famines in the world, we would wonder whether our God is still in control. If we would only observe natural calamities happening in the world, but would not know from the book of Revelation that these are calls from God to a world, calls to repent and be saved, we would wonder whether God is a God of love after all. And so the words of this prophecy in Revelation and help us understand what's going on in this world. And also, and that's where the future comes in, where this world is heading. And it's heading somewhere. The book of Revelation leaves no doubt whatsoever about that. The kingdom of this world is still under the power of Satan. But that will come to an end. And then the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be established forever. A new earth will come through a final day of judgment of all people who have lived in this world. So that's prophecy. In short, It is the word of God testifying about Jesus. Now, since we are promised a blessing, if we read and hear the book of Revelation, we'll keep working our way through it. But I have to make one more comment. And again, it comes from chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and take to heart what is written in it. Now, part of the taking to heart is that we translate what we hear to some form of action. For this is an ongoing feature in Scripture. God's blessing will only be experienced by those who do what it says. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer as well. Then you'll experience the blessing. Now, remember from last week how we heard that John had to eat the little scroll that was shown to him in a vision. It was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it turned sour in his stomach. Now that means it couldn't just, that was the word of God, the gospel, couldn't be just comfortably digested and kept inside, but it had to go out again. And that's why the angel next says to John, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. See, the gospel has to go out to the ends of the earth. Now take note. You will only experience the promised blessing if you participate in that calling with your gifts. And if you don't, you'll miss out. You'll never sense that blessing. Now, in our chapter for today, chapter 11, we will see that there are two things go always together. It is being a witness for Jesus Christ and being persecuted. If you never witness about Jesus, don't you worry. You won't be persecuted. You'll be saved. Persecution. But as I said, you also will miss out on the promised blessing. Blessed are those who are being persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. And that's the theme of our message. So let's have a look at the next vision. Chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, don't measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, though the vision is given in words that remind us of the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, it has actually nothing to do with it. When John received this vision, the temple in Jerusalem had already been turned into a ruin. Nothing left of it. Exactly how the Lord Jesus had prophesied. No stone will be left on another. So it's a symbolic measuring that John has to do. And the meaning of it is that he has to establish the people who truly worship God in spirit and truth. Because they are God's true temple. They are God's own children. But they are the very same people who in an earlier vision were called those who are sealed. See, God knows their exact number. They have been counted one by one. And with that, they are all spiritually secure. No one who has been saved by Jesus Christ will fall out of God's hand. They are all safe and secure. That is, spiritually, they are safe. But physically, the picture is quite different. They will be trampled on for a period of 42 months by the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Now, remember that I said we have to try to figure out the symbolism of the things that are happening in Revelation. We need to find the message which is behind that symbolism. Now, first, the 42 months. Now, when is that? It's actually a biblical indication already used by the prophet Daniel. He spoke about time, times and a half. And that's a period of 3.5 years. Now, in the book of Revelation, that same symbol is used again. But then translated most of the time into days and months. So 3.5 years is the same as 42 months. And also the same as 1,260 days. So it is all about the same period of time. Now, what period does it indicate? It's an important question, of course. I believe it indicates the time of world history after the ascension of Jesus until his return. That is the period we live in. It is the period of the New Testament church. It is the period in which the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out to the ends of the earth. And that mission will continue all those years. But now it's more than 2,000 years. But it's still that same period that Revelation calls 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. That mission of the gospel going out into the world, God will make sure that that continues. And then at the moment of Christ's return, that's the end of the period, two things will happen. One, the time of trampling God's people, the 42 months, are over. No persecution any longer. And two, the time of witnessing the 1260 days is over at the very same moment. So God has the time in his hand. And the gospel will be preached to the end of the earth. And God's people who do it will be persecuted for it. Yeah? But it will happen in that period. Now, witnessing about Jesus and running the risk of persecution is a frightening thing. So how can we do it? How will we manage? And the answer is in verse 3. When the Lord says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now this verse is packed with symbolism again. So we have to do some explaining. Do you remember that the first time that John had a vision, that he saw seven lampstands and a man walking between them? And when he wondered about its meaning, he was told these seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, it's not by accident that there are seven. The number seven in the book of Revelation stands for completeness. Seven churches represent all the churches of Jesus Christ in all of history. They're all lampstands shining the light of Christ in a dark world. And we have seen already how dark and that world is when we heard about the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the power of the evil one who is called the destroyer. Now you would imagine that in such a dark world, the light of the lampstand would be appreciated. That in the midst of all the bad news about wars and famines and disaster and death, that people will be hanging out for some good news, for some news that offers hope. But unfortunately, that's not the case at all. The gospel witnesses will not only be trampled on, but in the end, even be killed and lie dead in the streets. Now, why is that? Now, the answer is pretty simple. That was how Jesus himself was received. Did he ever do anything wrong? He didn't, did he? He always did good, healing people, having words of encouragement, not only talking about love, but also showing love. That's Jesus. And he was 100% consistent at that. But they hated him for it. As the Bible says, they hated me without reason. They hated me for doing good because they were no good. See, the darkness couldn't stand the light and try to snuff it out. And unfortunately, all those who follow Jesus will experience the same. A servant is not above his master. So don't be surprised, friends, if persecution befalls you. Does it make you afraid to witness about Jesus? Of course it does. Paul was dead scared when he had to preach the gospel. He said, "Please, pray for me that I may fearlessly proclaim Christ as I should." But remember this. There's a promise here. I will give power to my two witnesses. Now the number two stands for the truth of their testimony. Yeah? It needs at least two witnesses to judge someone in court. That's why here's the number two. Yeah? I will give power to my two witnesses. That's the power of the gospel. The power to save people from judgment. Because that's what it is all about. Now these witnesses know what will happen if people reject their message. That's why they are clothed in sackcloth. It's a sign of grieving. If you don't grieve about a horrible future of people who do not know the Lord, you may never witness. A few more details. John also says two olive trees. And it takes some knowledge of the Old Testament to understand that, but it's worth reading it up. You can find it in Zechariah chapter 4. Now Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. Just read a few verses there. Zechariah 4, verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And then a little bit further, Zechariah receives an explanation. It says this, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, Zerubbabel is the leader of a small group of Jews who returned from exile in Babel. And they find Jerusalem completely in ruins. And Zerubbabel has received the task to rebuild not only the temple, but also the holy city. An impossible task for Zerubbabel. Where do I get the people from? Where do I get the material from? And what about the hostile people who will do anything to prevent us from rebuilding the temple? And the answer of the Lord to Zerubbabel's despair is this: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What an incredible encouragement. Not only to Zerubbabel in the Old Testament, but also to us. Because the Lord repeats this same vision to John. The two olive trees will permanently provide oil for the lampstands to enable them to burn brightly. And the work to be done looks impossible. It is actually impossible. But the Lord makes his spirit available to make the impossible possible. And we've got to believe that and to rely on that. When we mention to a friend or a family member or a colleague the name of Jesus, we run the risk of being rejected. And that's why we often don't do it. But if we do, relying on the Spirit, who will not only help us to find the right words, but who will also make our words powerful to change people's hearts, then we will experience the promised blessing. then your words suddenly seem to have power way beyond yourself. And whether there is rejection, a form of persecution, or acceptance, which might take a lot of time, in both cases you will experience the blessing, for you've done what the Lord called you for in the first place. And the result doesn't matter so much as the fact that you've been obedient to your calling and sown the word. In the following verses, we find some hard to understand words. Verse 5, for instance. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemy. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. And in verse 6, similar things. If you know your Bible, you'll see that in verse 6, the greatest Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses, feature with announcing a drought and announcing the most severe plagues. What's it mean? Does it mean that Christians go around witnessing and are able to kill everyone who does not immediately respond in a positive way? Can't be like that. The Bible says that we are to be wise and gentle in the way we are witnessing about Jesus. We have to try to win people and not to alienate people. We are not there like John and James, I think, these two guys who, when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they walked to the countryside, and there was a village of Samaritans, and they didn't want to receive them, and they didn't want to help them along. And then James and John said, "Lord, shall we pray that the Lord will throw fire from heaven and destroy this city?" And then Jesus said, "No ways that we are going to do that. We just move on and treat them with love and pray for them." See, the point is this, that through your witness, some will be saved for eternity, namely when they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But others who reject your message will be judged one day. For the word of God is a two-edged sword. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, the gospel is a fragrance of life for those who receive it. But it's a smell of death to those who reject it. See, our witness, that's the point. Our witness has serious consequences. It's a matter of life and death indeed. That's what these verses are saying. You can't be a witness for Christ and say, "Well, take it or leave it, it's just all the same, doesn't really matter." No, it's the opposite. If you do not take it seriously, if you don't take Jesus Christ seriously, if you don't start searching for him in your life, there are eternal consequences for you, because you forfeit the grace that could have been yours. Now, in the following verses, we hear about the extent of the persecution. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So if you're a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, you will experience a form of persecution, whether it's ridicule or snubbing off, or friends or family staying away from you. It's always people who do it. But don't fear those people. But be aware of what Revelation says, who is behind those people who persecute. Behind them is the beast of the abyss. Just think for a moment. Very different association you have with the word beast from the abyss and the lamb in the throne. Because these are the two opponents here. They are opposing pictures, aren't they? Yeah? The lamb gave his life to save us, to give us life, that we will have eternal life. But the beast is out to destroy us. That is his single purpose. Now let's return to the two witnesses. They stand for God's people who faithfully fulfill their calling in the period between Jesus' ascension and his return. Now, verse 7 shows that there will come a day when their testimony is complete. God himself decides and declares when their testimony will be finished. And until that moment, God makes sure that the testimony continues through all ages of history until the very last moment. And suddenly, God says, "Fini. It's over. My people are all in now." And then the world is no longer entitled to the testimony. And then God allows the beast from the abyss to kill the witnesses. Fascinating, isn't it? The Lord in his grace allows the gospel to be preached to every people, tribe, language, and nation. And suddenly the time of grace is over. And then the evil one moves in and kills the witnesses. And thinks he is won. Almost like, and he rejoices in that, of course, almost like the joy of a little child. If you play a game with them and you allow them to win somehow, and suddenly, I'm better than dead. That's the kind of thing. Yeah, the Lord allows the evil one to kill the witnesses because God has a purpose with that. He doesn't know. The bodies of the witnesses lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. I don't have the time to go into detail much about this, but for those who still have some head space to take it in, Sodom stands for utter immorality, and Egypt for total bondage. And with these words, the Lord typifies the world we live in. He typifies where we will end up unless we are saved by Jesus Christ. Immorality and bondage, ripe for judgment. It's also the place, he adds, where our Lord was crucified. And again, that is our world. Of course, Jesus was once literally crucified by the Romans and the Jews in Jerusalem. But every time when people refuse the message of Jesus and the promise of the kingdom he brings, they crucify the Lord all over again. Launceston is one of the cities. But Jesus is crucified again and again. Namely, when people do not take him and his words seriously. They reject him and persecute the messenger. And by doing that, they crucify the only one who could have saved him. So the witnesses receive the same treatment as their Lord. They are killed in the streets of the great city. And in the meantime, the world, the people, the tribes and the nation, and even the beast from the abyss don't understand what has happened. Of course not, because they are still blind for reality. And therefore, these people, the nations, when they see the dead witnesses, instead of mourning over them, instead of lamenting the fact that the time of grace is over, they throw a party. Finally, we got rid of these witnesses who bothered us for so long, who tormented us. They will never bother us again with their talk about a coming judgment. But these people who celebrate forget two things. Firstly, it was the beast who had killed the two witnesses in his eagerness to devour not only these two witnesses, but to devour the whole world, including the people celebrating here. And secondly, they forgot the God of life, whose existence they had so fanatically denied. And to the people's utter dismay, the party time is soon over. A breath of life within a week of their death, a breath of life from God enters the corpse. It's the Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, who makes them rise from the dead. And these witnesses had crucified their life to follow their master, and therefore They share in his resurrection. They are taken away in a cloud to heaven, just like Jesus was once taken away in a cloud. It's the cloud of God's glorious presence. And terror falls upon those who see it. It's a terror from God. But also the terror that comes from realizing that they have backed the wrong horse, so to speak. They've always refused to believe whatever the witnesses told them. But it's too late to change their mind now. That's the frightening bit, friends. One day it is too late. Imagine that you have heard the gospel calling you to faith and repentance, calling you to give up your life and hand it over to your Savior, but you have postponed it. You've procrastinated, assuming that you could always change and commit yourself truly. And then suddenly, it is too late. When it happens, John again sees the signs of judgment day. Another severe earthquake and many people are killed. And the survivors finally have to bow their knees and admit that Jesus is Lord indeed. And then they have to grudgingly give glory to God in heaven. But for them, it's too late to join the happy crowd who gave attention to the words of the witnesses that God had sent. And then the final judgment comes, also for the survivors of the earthquake. Now chapter 11 concludes, once again, a trip of through history of mankind, from the ascension to the return, by announcing at the end the triumph of the Lamb. Verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's still future, friends. But it's our heart's desire that God's kingdom will come. There's no doubt about it. That one day, the world as we know it will totally change. And all that which is now wrong and painful and frightening and disturbing will then be set straight. The Lord will remove the tears from the eyes of all his children, all those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. There's all those who have repented of their sins and have brought them to the cross of Jesus will share in the glory and the joy of the life to come. They have been justified the moment they committed their life to Jesus and what he had done for them on the cross. Now let's remember once again that the blessing promised in chapter 1 is for those who do not only hear the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, but for those who take it to heart and do it. We have all been called to be his witnesses. Don't be surprised if persecution in some way or another becomes your share. But count it a privilege to suffer for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, rejoice, for the day is coming. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, in which you not only tell the story of how you created the world, how you called a special people to yourself and the people of Israel, how through them you brought the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, how he died, was raised again on the third day and went to heaven, how that good news was preached all over the world, and how the Apostle Paul came, called by you, to establish the churches in the truth. Lord, we thank you for all that, but we also thank you for the book of Revelation, in which you give us a bird's eye view of the history of the world, to enable us to understand what's going on in the world around us, or even in our own life. Lord, help us to hold on to your promises and to the testimony of Jesus. Make us faithful in that. And fill us with the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that those who commit their life to Christ, that they receive the Holy Spirit to live in them, to change them, to make them more holy, to make them more committed, to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all those blessings. We thank you, Lord, that your word in the book of Revelation gives us an insight in all those things so that we are encouraged and challenged once again. Thank you, Lord. Amen.